the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. You know, we don't often dwell on the fact that Jesus had parents. In particular, beyond just their faithfulness in receiving the news about baby Jesus, but also what they did afterward. And so today, we're going to spend a little bit extra time, a lot more time than we normally do, on just a few verses and really study deeply who were Jesus' parents and what can we learn about them. You know, there's a TV series called Undercover Boss. How many of you have seen that TV series, Undercover Boss? So what they do is they take like a CEO. So for example, like McDonald's, they take a CEO and then they make them serve as like a fry boy or some kind of entry-level position. So this big fancy CEO puts on grubby clothes, comes in and starts at an entry-level position. And during this time, usually it's chaotic, right? It's a big disaster because his skill set is a lot different than an entry-level position. But he has to obey the rules that he himself set. He needs to follow the instructions that he had put down. His own policies he had to follow. So we have the CEO that comes down and it's chaos usually, right? Or it's a really dirty job that he has to do and it's funny to watch. And then at the end, there's a big reveal, right? And then all of a sudden we see, oh, this is the boss and everyone's excited. And I don't think anyone gets fired afterwards, but usually it's a pretty crazy ending. And in a grander sense, that's what Jesus does. He kind of comes as an undercover boss in the fact that he gave this law that he himself is going to follow. He gave the instructions, the Torah, the instructions that the Israelites need to follow, and now he himself is submitting himself to his own rules. And we see that the God of the universe comes in the form of a man, a living man, under the rules and regulations, all for the purpose of saving us from the wrath of God. Now, Jesus, we know, is without sin, and he follows the law perfectly. And he does it not only externally perfectly, but internally perfectly. And it's important that we recognize his holiness, his perfectness. But we also want to look at Jesus' parents. Who are these people that God chose to raise Jesus? And I just found it fascinating to really spend time in this passage and study the depth of his parents' piety, his parents' obedience. It's just a fancy word for obedience or holiness, but it has a P in it, so it sounds good with parents, right? Pious parents. So let's go ahead and read our passage. So Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of his purification, of their purification according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, or two young pigeons. Let us pray. Almighty Father, open our minds for your message. Open our hearts to your passage. God, give us wisdom. Teach us what we would need to learn from Jesus' parents. Give us wisdom as we study your word. Help us to trust and obey. Father, we see in Jesus' parents' wisdom, we see trust and we see obedience. And Father, I pray that as we go about this new year, that we've celebrated a wonderful Christmas, but now we're entering into a new year. And who knows what this new year will bring, Father? Only you know. So I pray that you will guide us, you will lead us, help us to trust you and obey as we go into this new year. Help us to draw closer to you. Father, I pray that you stir in every heart in this room a deeper desire for you. Help us thirst for you, a thirst that cannot be quenched from just trivial trinkets that we have in this world. So give us wisdom, guide us, help me to stay behind the cross and you to be proclaimed. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. So as we're closing out this Christmas season, I think it's only fitting that we spend extra time studying Jesus. So normally after Christmas, we jump right into whatever we're going on to next, don't we? Right? We do the baby Jesus scene and then it's over. Or sometimes we may spend some time thinking about it. And in fact, this passage is typically combined with Simeon's prophetic praise and Anna's testimony. So it's really a lot longer, and they really want to focus in on the response to Jesus. And I think that's important that we do that, but we haven't been spending a lot of time studying the response to the birth of Jesus. And if you look at this passage and the next two passages, you'll see a similarity, won't you? It's a lot like the birth of John the Baptist. And remember how we said it was kind of like steps, right? So we have the announcement to John the Baptist, then we have the announcement to Jesus. Then we have the birth of John the Baptist, then we have the birth of Jesus, and we have praise staggered in between it. And each person responds a certain way. But if you look at this passage, you'll see that there's a focus in on the law. In 21 through 24, the law is mentioned three times, and then an additional time in Simeon's praise. Did you hear the repetition? The law of the Lord, the law of Moses, the law of the Lord, over and over again. So the law is important. So to understand Jesus' parents, we've got to understand the law, because they were obedient to the law. So they were pious, first of all, in naming him. Look at verse 21. It says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, this word completed is also translated fulfilled. And we know that Luke likes to use plays on words. And he typically used this word fulfilled when he talked about the coming of the Messiah. That the time had come for this Messiah. It was completed. It was fulfilled. And so we see him using this time, this word, as an indicator to us for his circumcision. Now remember, 8 days. So 7 days, you're not supposed to do anything after your birth. And then on the 8th day, you get them circumcised. And then 33 days, you remain impure if you're a woman that has given birth. And then so a total of 40 days. I know the math sounds crazy, but 7 plus 33, I guess, equals 40. Someone told me that once. So we have 40 days of impurity. But the reason that we see this is circumcision is interesting, isn't it? Why would Jesus, the perfect human, need to be circumcised? He doesn't need to be reminded of his sinfulness because he's not sinful. He doesn't need it to be set apart for God because he already is set apart for God. So what was the purpose of his circumcision? Well, it was because he was having solidarity with his people. He was being obedient to the law. In fact, his parents were obedient to the law for him. So Galatians 4:4 shines a little bit of light. You don't need to turn there because we're not going to stay there very long. But let me read it to you, if I can find it. Galatians 4:4 says this. When the time came to completion, you hear that key word? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus' purpose in being circumcised was not because he needed to be reminded of his solidarity with his people, but because he was born under the law to redeem people out of the law. And we see that he was named. Now, Luke is interesting. Luke does not tell us what Jesus' name means. Matthew does, doesn't he? Matthew spends a few minutes to explain to us that it means Yahweh saves. And we know that it's the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew Joshua. So when we read this name, Jesus, we know it's a Greek translation or transliteration of Joshua, and we know that Joshua is a type of Christ. When we read back into the Old Testament, we see that he is a savior type, a messianic type figure, because he brings his people into the promised land. We see that they obeyed the angel, didn't they? They gave him the name that he was told, right? Now, if they were not so pious, they probably would have named him maybe after Joseph or named him after somebody else, someone famous, maybe named him David. But instead, they obeyed and named him Jesus. We see that Luke was not ignorant of the name of Jesus, though. Because some people will make the argument, well, Luke just didn't know what it meant, which is kind of preposterous. But in Acts chapter 4, he does a play on words using Jesus' name. So he's aware of this, but he's not focusing in on it for a reason. There's a reason why he's not saying, and by the way, Jesus means Yahweh saves. What's he focusing in on, do you think? What do you think he's focusing in this passage? Obedience. Obedience to the law. Obedience to the angel. Obedience to the law. Obedience to Moses. And obedience to the Lord. And so we have him not focusing in on the name. And we see, we need to understand circumcision, right? Because circumcision is a reminder to the Israelites of their sinfulness, but also a reminder of the covenant, their covenant relationship with God. And God sends a message to the Israelites of their sinfulness. I mean, if you think about it, all of the law is to reveal how they don't measure up to God's perfectness. If you see all these laws, all these rules, you see that God has a plan for our flourishing. And in that plan, he lays it out perfectly, and we are unable to flourish on our own ability. And so they need to follow the law because it shows them their sin, but it also highlights Christ. Because without the law, we probably wouldn't recognize how important Christ is. So, what makes them pious? What makes Jesus' parents pious? What makes them obedient? Well, it's trust. They are trusting in God. They are trusting in God's faithfulness. So if you would be faithful, if you would be holy, you need to trust in God. If you want to be obedient, you have to trust in God. He says, he means what he says, and he keeps his promises. And this is what Mary and Joseph recognize. And I think for them, it came to even greater reality with the birth of Jesus, because they were already told who this Jesus was going to be. Mary did know, right? And we know that this idea, this Jesus going to be a Messiah, a Savior, they recognize it. But I like how Hebrews 9:15 says it. And just listen. Therefore, he, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Because a death was taken place for redemption from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you hear that promise of an eternal inheritance that Jesus came to fulfill? We see that they trusted in God. Now, when we read these things, I'm always encouraged. I'm encouraged that God is faithful. I'm encouraged that God promises salvation and he delivers salvation. He promised the Israelites a promised land, and he gave them a promised land, and he did it miraculously. In the same way, he gives us Jesus in a miraculous manner. And so for us to understand the full impact of Jesus and his birth, we need to understand the Old Testament. We have to understand the covenants, we have to understand circumcision, and we have to understand trust. We know that Jesus lived perfectly in a way that you and I are unable to. And the more you trust in Jesus, the more obedient to God you will become. What's that song say? Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Trust leads to obedience. If Adam and Eve had just trusted in God and his word. So what does it mean to live by faith? Now, when I read the word faith in my Bible, I like to mentally change it to trust. Because in Greek, we know that that word is an emphasis, or has an emphasis on the word trust. And trust, it's not faith in general, but faith in something. Just as I would have trust that the chair would hold me when I sit down on it, I'm having faith in its ability to hold me up. So when you think of faith, don't think of it like we like to think about it in our music and our songs, where we, you know, have faith in this and have faith in that, or we just have faith, right? All you need to do is live and have faith. But it's what you have faith in, what you have trust in. So what does it mean? Well, it means trusting in God's word. It means hoping in the eternal inheritance. It means speaking the truth, even when it's unpopular. It means loving the unlovable, even when they're not going to love you back. It means trusting in God's timing. Those of you who are single may hesitate and really long for marriage. But can you trust in God's timing and not try to push the envelope? Trust. We look at how Jesus' parents followed the law because of their trust. But not only were they obedient in their naming of him, they were obedient or pious in purity. Purification involves three elements in Leviticus 12. And we're going to jump over to Leviticus 12 because it talks about the law's requirements for birth. So keep a finger or a ribbon in Luke 2 and jump over to Leviticus 12 with me. Now, New Year's is coming up. Many of you have New Year's resolutions to read the Bible. Many of you get bogged down in Leviticus. I want to tell you an experience that I had with the book of Leviticus. As I was reading through it, I was looking at all the requirements of the law. Over and over again, there was this thing that you had to do. If you made this sin, you had to sacrifice this. If you did this, you got to spend this money. If you did that, you have to go to this. And it was over and over again, and I was just overwhelmed. And I started to cry because I can't keep this Levitical law. It is so much. It is a burden. It is heavy. And as I kept reading through it, I was really impacted by the grace that we have in Christ and the joy to be in Christ. But Mary was under the law, and so she gave birth. So chapter 12 says purification after childbirth. So we're going to skip down and start at verse 6. When her days of purification are complete, whether for a son or daughter, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old male lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. He will present them before the Lord and make atonement on her behalf. That's important. She will be clean from her discharge of blood. This is the law for a woman giving birth, whether to a male or a female. Now, verse 8 is important too. But if she doesn't have sufficient means for a sheep, she may take two turtle doves or two young pigeons for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement on her behalf and she will be clean. So pay attention to that. The lamb is for those who can afford it. And if they're too poor, they can get turtle doves and pigeons. So remember that as we go back to our passage. Her purification, Mary's purification, requires an offering at the Nicor gate of the court of women. So she has to go to the women's court in the temple, present her offering. The priest takes it, cuts it, and then he goes and blood everywhere. Remember, there's a lot of blood when it comes to this process, and makes atonement for that woman. He stands in her place using the altar as a form of giving her forgiveness for her uncleanliness, because it was unclean to give birth. The second part of, or element in her purification, or in the purification, was the redemption of the firstborn son. Are you aware of that? That when you have a firstborn, you're supposed to redeem that child back from God? Did you ever recognize that in the story? So in Exodus 13, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal, it is mine.'" So the firstborn belongs to God. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? We kind of chafe at that a little bit, right? We're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Especially the moms. They're like, I gave birth to this firstborn. There's no way. But our firstborn belongs to God. And so you have to redeem them, which involves paying 5 shekels. Numbers 3 says you have to collect 5 shekels for each person according to the standard of the sanctuary shekel, 20 gerahs to the shekel. Give the silver to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who are in excess among the Israelites. So you redeem back your firstborn child by paying some money to get them back. Now, there's a poetic structure to this verse. I bet you didn't notice that. I didn't notice it either. I had to look in a commentary, so don't think that I know better than you. So in this commentary, it said Mary's purification in 22a. Then in 22b, we have Jesus's consecration. So Mary is purified from her discharge of giving a child. Jesus is consecrated. Then in 23, Jesus is consecrated. And then in A, Mary is purified. So we have kind of a pattern of Mary's purification on either side, Jesus' consecration in the middle. I want to ask you, what leads to this level of obedience? I mean, think about it. If you're not really well off, think about the sacrifice you're going to make. You have to give up some money to buy some doves and a pigeon, or try to catch them yourself, I guess. Or you have a lamb, which is more, and then you have to pay money to get your child. All these requirements for temple purification, for obedience to God's law. Now, many Israelites gave up. They said, there's no way. We can't do that. I can't afford it. And so they became unclean, and they were kind of pushed to the outskirts. We talked about the shepherds as being unclean at the Christmas Eve service a little bit. They were not reliable witnesses. So a lot of the Israelites had given up on this practice because of the difficulty of it. It wasn't easy. So why would Mary and Joseph, they didn't have a lot of money. In fact, if anything, they probably would have said, well, we're having Jesus, we're having the Messiah. Why should we have to do this? This is crazy, right? Look at us. We just had the Messiah. We should be enveloped in his mercy. But instead, they trust. Instead of trusting in themselves and their own abilities, they trust in God. They believe that what God said is true, and they trust in God's promises that are completed in Jesus. They trust that God is faithful to his people. Excuse me. We have a lot of examples of this kind of faith, don't we, in the Old Testament. We see in Hebrews kind of a small list of that kind of trust, that kind of faith. I want to bring up from Hebrews 11, verse 30. It talks about the walls of Jericho. And we were in Joshua for some time, and we remember that the Israelites had to trust in God's faithful word, and that he took them through some steps that were very odd, right? Who walks around a wall in order to invade them, right? It just sounds kind of silly. Or who takes rocks out of the middle of a roaring river? Or who takes a step into the roaring river with our most vulnerable aspect, our Ark of the Covenant, and send that first, right? We talked about when you have an invasion, you don't send your weakest unit forward, you send your strongest unit forward. You send those things that don't need to be guarded, whereas the Ark of the Covenant would have been guarded. But they trusted in God, they followed him, and we see that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after being marched around by the Israelites for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. You know, as we approach this new year, how can you have faith? How can you trust in God? I want you to spend a minute now to think about this coming year. What are your hopes for this new year? Now, I know a lot of us are hoping that this COVID business will go away, but what are your hopes on a personal level? Spend a couple minutes just thinking. I know it's not comfortable to do that, but let's think. What are our hopes in the new year? What do you wish would happen? I hope at the top of your list is to know God better. I hope that's the top of your list. In fact, I encourage you to scratch out whatever you had there and put God on the top. Know God better. To thirst for the living water that comes from Jesus. To have a thirst for it. God needs to awaken this in our hearts. So let me give you some possibilities, ways that you can get to know God better. One is to start a reading plan where you consistently read the Bible daily, or at least 5 times to 6 times a day, a week. Read it daily. Come up with a plan. It doesn't have to be the read the Bible in a year plan or read the Psalms and Proverbs 5 times and the New Testament 3 times and the Old Testament once. But it could be you read it a chapter a day. Do something different. If you haven't been reading the Bible on a regular basis, you need to get into a rhythm. You need to get into a plan. You need to read the Bible daily. Next, you need to start a prayer time. Now, I'm not saying you have to do all these at one time, and maybe many of you are already doing this. But start a time of prayer. Have a minute to 5 to 15 to an hour of prayer dedicated in the day. Dedicate yourself to a time of prayer in your schedule. Or you could join a Bible study. We have a ladies' Bible study that's going on. You could join that. It takes a little bit of sacrifice. It's a little bit earlier than the church service. And you could go to that. Or you could join some of the men in Bible study. Or you could start one with your group. Or you can mentor a younger Christian. What do they say? If you want to learn something, you need to learn by teaching it. Or you can learn by teaching it. Now, I'm not saying you come up here and you start teaching. But what I am saying is you can grab someone who's younger than you in the faith and begin to mentor them. I know it's uncomfortable, but a lot of us younger guys would really love to have older mentors. And for me, I'm blessed because I have the elders. And the elders will call me on my baloney if I say anything silly, right? And they are there to guide me and give me a lifetime of wisdom that I could never have on my own. And so we long for that. We younger guys want that from you older guys and gals. Or you want to develop some patience, volunteer in the nursery. That's one way you can draw a lot closer to God, is by volunteering in the nursery. So look at your coming year and see what small step that you can take to draw closer to God this year. And the third thing that we see is that Jesus' parents were pious in poverty. Now, why would Luke include this aspect about Jesus, about Mary and Joseph? Look at verse 23. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord. So we saw that. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph were poor. They were of little means. Think about this. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which is about 3 to 5 miles from Jerusalem. So they had to travel to the temple to do this. So they had to get up and walk the 5 miles, walk across Sierra Vista to get to the point where they do this, which means that they have to put everything else on hold. They have to put their work on hold. They have to put everything on hold and bring Jesus to the temple. Then they have to spend some money to get this child dedicated, to get herself purified. Now, what I want to highlight is that Mary obeyed the law, even in her humble estate. They had not received the gifts from the wise men yet. Otherwise, that could have helped to pay for some of that stuff, couldn't it? So the wise men hadn't arrived yet. We know that from Matt 2:11, that Jesus was a little bit older, more of a toddler, when the wise men arrived. And so what we see is that Mary needed forgiveness of sin. Now, this is not something that our Catholic brothers and sisters like to bring up, but Mary needed the forgiveness of her sin. That's why she used these pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons for the forgiveness of her sins. She needed a priest to give her atonement. And we saw earlier in many other passages where Mary recognizes her need for a Savior. She recognizes her humanness and her humble nature. So when your Catholic brother or sister in Christ comes to you and says Mary was perfect and sinless, you can say, no, she was a human, which makes the story all the better, which makes it so much greater. And then we know that God looks on the humble and the poor. What a great example of God's character, that he cares for the humble and the poor, that he looks on the means of those who don't have a lot of means and gives them what they need. In fact, I would say that sometimes it's the poor that are more blessed than the rich, because they have to rely on God for every step of the day. Now, we in America, we have poor, but they're not as poor as people in Africa. Growing up in Senegal, we had some poor people. In fact, they would subsist on maybe 25 cents a day, if that. And that would be, they would gather up those 25 cents. In Senegal, it's the 100 CFA, and they would gather those up and maybe skip a couple of days of meals and buy a meal. And they would eat that meal, and then they would not eat for a couple more days and then eat another meal, right? And they would subsist in poverty. And in fact, they may even starve to death. So our poor in our country are poor, but we are rich compared to other countries. And I know that that's hard to hear for some of us who are barely scraping by. But can you trust in God? Of all the countries to be poor in, this is the country to be poor in, because we do have a lot of support. Lastly, we see that even though they were poor, Joseph and Mary were poor, they did not sin. They did not use it as an excuse to not follow the law. How easy would it have been for them to justify themselves and say, well, we don't have a lot of money, so why bother? We're not going to go to the temple. We're not going to go through all this cost. How easy would it be for them to say, you know what, forget it. We're overwhelmed. Instead, they trusted in God. They spent the extra money on the turtle doves, on the pigeons, and they sacrificed these items for their child. You know, I always find it fascinating that we enjoy something. When we enjoy something, it's not really that hard, is it? When we enjoy something, it's no trouble at all. When we enjoy hard work, when we enjoy it, we'll work harder. We work as hard as we can. There's lots of articles about if you enjoy your work, you're going to work better, you're going to work higher, it's going to be better for you, you're going to be more happy. Happy employees make better workers. All these statistical things. But the reality is, if you love what you do, you'll never work a day in your life. Have you heard that quote before? Now, some of it's kind of a little silly, because there's things that we do that are hard, and we don't really want to do it, even in the jobs that we enjoy. Because I love the military. I loved serving in the military. I loved my job in the military as a scout. I loved my deployments. I loved all of that. But you know what I did not love? Paperwork. And I had to do paperwork. So I did not enjoy doing paperwork, but I did enjoy serving. So if we love something, if we enjoy it, it makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? You know, as we have discussed in our other sermons, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. If you want joy, you need to ask for it. It's a gift that God gives to us. To get joy, it begins by seeking God. When I was in seminary, I had to memorize all of Isaiah 55. And I'm telling you, that was probably the best thing that seminary ever gave me, was that I memorized that chapter. Because when I pray, my mind goes back to that chapter. And so if you don't know Isaiah 55, spend some time tonight, this afternoon, look it up, read it, and meditate on what it's saying. When I say meditate, I'm not talking about Eastern kind of mysticism where we go like this and we hum. No, you're not emptying your mind, but you're filling it with God. How blessed is the man who does not walk, right? He meditates on the instructions. We just saw that in Psalm 1. So let me read to you two verses. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Why do you spend silver on what is not food, and your wages on what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and you will enjoy the choicest of foods. When we seek God, we enjoy the choicest foods. For many of you, Bible reading is a chore. For many of you, praying is a chore. It's a hard job. It's because you don't enjoy it. It's because you don't see the benefit of it. You don't see it as communing with God, our Father. You don't see it as spending time with Christ. And so, if that's your struggle, pray that God would give you a thirst for His Word, for the good things. Now, we also have distractors, don't we? I've railed on a lot of advertisements before because it's an easy target, and I really don't like interruptions in my TV shows. But we know that these advertisements are created to give you a longing for something, right? So when the new iPhone comes out, what are they doing with it? They're making it all colorful. They're trying to show you all the cool things that it can do, and probably things that you never would have used it for in the first place. Like, who needs five cameras on the back of their phone? It doesn't make a lot of sense in my mind, but mine only has four. So now I need to get one with five. All right? Or this is 5G. 5G, guys. I don't even know what a G is. I don't know. It doesn't make any sense to me. But I need it. So when I go to the store, what am I going to be looking for? I can't get this old phone. I need the 5G. I'll pay another $1,000 for this, right? And that's what the advertisers do. But that's what happens when we get distracted by the minor things in life, by the Netflix that sucks you in, doesn't it? I don't know how many Stargate episodes I watched the other day just because I was like, well, I can't stop now. I mean, look what's going to happen to them, right? And we know that they just keep having more, so obviously that's not the end of the story. But we want more. And what happens when I do that? I neglect other things. And so my hunger and thirst for the minor things in life, like this passage is saying, leads me to enjoy the things of God less. I'm not satisfied. It's kind of like eating a whole bunch of cotton candy and not eating your dinner. When you have kids, you know that you cannot let them have dessert first. Because if they eat dessert first, they're not going to eat what's actually going to nourish their bodies. And they could go a lot worse. They'll be a lot worse off. Now, here's the kicker. I'm gonna poke you guys a little bit. You ready? When I asked you, what steps are you going to take to get closer to God this coming year, how many of you came up with excuses? How many of you had your mind immediately go to, well, I don't have that kind of time? Or, I'm a little busy. I got 4 kids. I can't handle this. I can't spend 5 minutes of my own for some peace. Or maybe it's, I don't know where to start. You know, we live in a Google age, guys. You could Google Bible reading plans, and you'll have thousands to choose from, right? There are options out there. You have a pastor who would love to talk to you about the Bible, right? You have elders who want to talk to you about prayer. You can do this. So all these excuses that come in the back of your mind, imagine Mary making and Joseph making excuses. Mary's like, I just walked all the way from Nazareth down to this place, to Bethlehem, had a baby, and now you want me to walk another 5 miles after 7 days after giving birth to dedicate this child or get him circumcised? You're crazy. I'm not going to do all that work. How many excuses do we come up with? But because they trusted in God, because they enjoyed him, they turned to him. They followed him. They obeyed him. We're going to be singing a hymn here in a minute, and it's called Because He Lives. And I want to read the lyrics because I want you to hear the words. The reason we sing the songs that we do is because they are theologically accurate, and they stir our hearts to have a greater affection toward God. So the song says this: God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He bled and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. And of course, the chorus says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Verse 2, how sweet to hold our newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because Christ lives. And then one day, I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. The birth of Christ is not a one-time event, but it's for all of our life. It's for the whole life. It's to give us a heart of flesh. It's the atonement and the forgiveness of sins is not just it's going to happen in the future and it doesn't affect me now. But we have to live day by day using his word as our guide and trusting him and obeying him even in life's trials. One of the things I run across a lot in my counseling is people acting in unbelief. And I usually tell people this. I said, there are two options in your life. You can either act in belief or unbelief. And when I say act, I mean think and feel and do. I'm talking about all three. Your whole heart. You can act in belief or unbelief. Those are your two options. We have the two ways in Psalm 1. If you read Proverbs, there's the way of the foolish and the way of the wise. There's two options. There's two paths. All throughout Scripture, we see two ways. In Adam and Eve, They either obeyed or they didn't obey. And what did they do? They disobeyed. So what does it mean to be to act in unbelief? Well, it's when you lose your job, and as you're going out the door, you say, what if I just clear out this cash register? No one will notice. That's acting in unbelief. Or if in your marriage, you get into an argument with your spouse, and you say, I want to fight them, right? I want to fight them with my words or the silent treatment. You're acting in unbelief because you're demanding something from them that you should be getting from God. I want you to know, if you don't take anything else from this message, that God is sufficient for all your needs. And the pious parents of Jesus, they recognize God's sufficiency in all that they did. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And I pray that this new year will be a time for you to experience the sufficiency of God, and that you would take a step to get to know Him, to enjoy Him, slow down a little bit, take an extra couple minutes to spend time with God. Sometimes it takes longer, sometimes it's less. So let's go ahead and pray. Almighty God, we are so grateful for the Christmas season that we had. We're thankful that we were able to celebrate a wonderful Christmas Eve service. We're thankful for the kids that came and spent their time to dress up and to give us a pictorial example of the birth story. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises in your word, that your word will go out and not return void. It will not return empty. It is a cloud full of rain. Father, we pray for our thirst. Lord, we pray that we would thirst for you and that we would run hard after you. As the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. God, be with us and guide us in this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.